Scripture over and over again invites us to be confident and courageous as we anticipate God fulfilling His promises. God coming through for us in what He said He would come through for us on. For us as Christians, that the primary promise that we anticipate God coming through for is that being glory. The coming age in which God will put everything back to its right under His rule and blessing, vindicate His name and His people, those who belong to Him. And along the way, as it has been the case for all of God's people through history, the invitation is to follow Him with confidence and courage. But the question then becomes, how can we be absolutely certain that God will bring us into glory? After all, we find ourselves today much more sinful than we would like to admit. If there's any amount of self-awareness, we would have to say there are still attitudes and actions and things that show up in our life today that would cause other people probably to cringe if they knew we're there. So we deal with this sense of guilt even at times, conviction, and ongoing repentance, seeking to change, seeking to become more the person God would have us to be, though we never quite arrive. Well, and not only that, there's plenty of suffering in our life, a lot of things to be disappointed about, a lot of things that would make us question, okay, I how do I know if God is really for me? We're of the persuasion that we don't preach a prosperity gospel here, meaning that everything's going to go together exactly the way you would have it to. You're going to get all your wants met right now, and an ease of life is what God promises. We don't say that. Not the prosperity gospel or the therapy gospel that, you know, somehow you're going to be able to emotionally rise above every situation that you find yourself in. Pain and disappointment and emotional distress are very much a part of our experience, right alongside of the fact that we are still much more sinful than we would like to admit. Those questions help kind of bring us to the sense, okay, how can I be confident and courageous? How can I be absolutely certain that God is going to bring us into glory? And that's what we're going to look at together today as we continue to study this book of Romans together. I'm going to encourage you to open up your Bibles or find it on page or find it on your phone, Romans chapter 8, verses 31, as we'll continue to finish out that chapter today. So one of the reasons I encourage you to look at it on your own in your own Bibles or on your phone is that not only you would grow, we want to think together deeply and feel together deeply about the things of God, not only for our own benefit, but that we might be able to take then what we're learning together, even today, and perhaps share that with somebody else. So having set the stage with the question, how can we be absolutely certain that God is going to bring us into glory, we look at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through the rest of the chapter, verse 39, beginning in verse 31 and 32, where Paul puts this statement before us, God is for us. And you might be able to just emphasize that with the idea of full stop. God is for us. Verse 31 through 32, what shall we say about these things if God is for us? Who can be against us? Indeed, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, meaning giving us Jesus, freely give us all things? Well, there you go. There's your prosperity gospel. God's going to give you everything you want. No. What are the all things that God is going to give us? It ties back into verse 28. We know that God uses all things for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. And contextually, we looked at this last week, identifying three groans. The world itself groans right now with anticipation, wanting to be released from the corruption, frustration, and decay that it finds itself in because of human rebellion. And the Christian, by means of the Spirit, groans with anticipation, anxiously waiting for the day of glory when God will put everything back to its right under His rule and under His blessing. And the Spirit doesn't like where we find ourselves any more than we do. The Spirit of God groans, anxiously waiting that day. But we also learned alongside of that that God is using the sufferings that we find ourselves in today to prepare us for glory, and along the way, making us look more and more like Jesus, but just a little bit. That will be fully realized in His return. And so what He does for us now, giving us everything we need to wait patiently through suffering for glory. And Paul's reasoning that how can we know that God is going to give us everything we need to wait patiently through suffering as we anticipate glory? He's preparing us for glory. Well, he uses an argument of a reasoning from greater to the lesser. In other words, if he gave us his son who died for us, which is the greatest thing he could do for us, anything less than that's pretty easy for him to do. If he's given us his son, he's going to give us everything else we need on the way to glory. And look at what this all things that he's going to do for us, giving us everything we need presently to prepare us for glory, what is it going to cost us? In verses 31, 32, absolutely nothing. You don't need to twist God's arm or manipulate Him to give you all that you need as you endure suffering on your way to glory. God is not some kind of vending machine that you need to put the proper coins in, or that you need to pound in order to get what you want out of it. He will give us what we need. Grace upon grace is the promise of Jesus. One grace after another. It's like waves of grace coming for us, crashing one after the other, ensuring that we have not what we want, not what we would prefer, but what we need to become more like Jesus on our way to glory. And you might say, okay, yeah, but back to this idea that if I just take a moment to be honest about myself, any amount of self-awareness, there's a whole lot of junk kind of swimming around in there, isn't there? Isn't that going to get God off course? Isn't that going to throw this thing off course as far as Him bringing me into glory? But let me encourage you, as Paul will in verses 31 through 34, our guilt, the guilt that you have today, cannot separate you from the love of God. Verses 31 through 32. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who will condemn? Christ is the one who died, and more than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. Let me just remind you of the normative Christian experience back in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25. Paul speaking here, "So I find this law or this principle, then when I want to do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see a different law in the members waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that is in my members. Wretched, miserable man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" And the answer, Jesus. When? When he returns. "But until then, I have this struggle within me, whereas at one moment I feel really good. 2 o'clock this morning, I was awake and praying and had a really nice, intimate moment with the Lord. Woke up, went back to bed, and about 7 o'clock this morning, my wife had to keep me from killing one of the dogs because he was driving me crazy." And isn't that the way it is? Yes, there are sweet moments. I'm wanting to do good, and yet at the same time, evil is still very present with me. It's just my traveling companion. That you know it could break loose at any moment. And there are things that I am dealing with as it relates to conviction and repentance continuously. Any amount of self-awareness, you have to say, boy, as it relates to being a Christian, I probably have a lot more to learn than I have to offer. And I am truly a new person, that's no doubt, but not completely new. But the good news is all there is no room for arrogance in the gospel. There is most certainly room for confidence and assurance and humility. Because in the courtroom of heaven, Paul's using some language here that we would be familiar with, this idea of this courtroom. In the courtroom of heaven, no natural or supernatural being has a case against us. Our own guilt cannot cause God to dismiss or reject us. Why? Because our judge, the one who has the just reason to condemn us, has acquitted us of our guilt on the basis of Christ and the cross, though our sin remains. Go back with me to Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Identifying two types of people, those who think they can make themselves right before God and do their best to do so, will find that they are in debt to God, but those who reject the idea that I can make myself right with God on the basis of my performance, Paul says this, "But the one who does not work, who does not try and make themselves right before God on the basis of achievement, but instead believes in the one who does what? God who declares who? The ungodly what? Righteous. His faith is credited as righteousness." That's the God that we believe in on the basis of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us. Though we are ungodly, he has declared us righteous. And we have a righteousness and a justification that is alien to us. I'm vindicated before God as in the right on the basis of something alien to me, on the basis of what Christ has done for us. And though we are continuing to grow and become more and more like Christ, if you are self-aware, you know that you have much more growth to talk about than bragging rights about being like Jesus. And so this is good news, though we deal with conviction and guilt and shame at times, yes, and repentance, yes. All this is still happening under the umbrella of God's grace, meaning none of that will cut you off or disqualify you from God bringing you into glory. Because what qualifies you and what brings you into it is Jesus. Full stop. Well, yeah, but I got all this pain and this disappointment. And there's a whole lot of things going on in my life that would cause me to question if God even likes me in this broken, fallen world. Paul addresses that in Romans chapter 8. We continue on in verses 35 through 36. For who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will trouble, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake, God, for your sake we encountered death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, unfortunately, and myself have been one of them in the past, looks at Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 with the wrong question, this idea, how can I be this triumphant, victorious Christian? And they present some type of formula that gives you victorious living where you, here now, you can stay above the fray somehow. And they're selling you a lie whenever they're teaching you that. Because that's not the question of how to be the victorious, triumphant Christian. The question is, why stay in the battle? Because it's a tough one. Why keep on keeping on with so much disappointment and failure even at times? And it relates to the promise that God has made, because you belong to Him, He will bring you into glory. He is for you. Nothing can separate you from His love. But verse 35 here, these are all things that the Apostle Paul, who has written this, has experienced personally through his life and ministry. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will trouble, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? And to Paul, the apostle, who is writing this letter and who is a minister of the gospel, who wrote most of the New Testament, he would be able to put a checklist by each one of those. And it's not unique to him. It is part of the Christian experience. The experience of the believer who belongs to Christ, these trials and these difficulties that will come our way. Jesus promised, in this world you will have trouble. Because we live in a world, we belong to Christ, but we live in a world that is moving away from Him. That is still governed until Jesus returns under the principles of corruption, frustration, and decay. But it's always been this way. Paul quotes from Psalm verse 42 to make his point, and I'm going to encourage you to, let's look back at Psalms 42. I won't read the whole thing, but I think getting some context is really important here. Here is the believer, God's people, their experience. It's not one of rising above the fray, but one who finds themselves right in the middle of it. Let me skip down to verses 13, reading through 26. God, he's speaking to these people, speaking to God, you made us an object of disdain to our neighbors. Those who live on our borders taunt us and insult us. You made us an object of ridicule among the nations, foreigners treating us with contempt all day long. I feel humiliated, and I am overwhelmed with shame before the vindictive enemy who ridicules and insults me. All this happened to us even though we have not rejected you or violated your commandments with us. We have not been unfaithful, nor have we disobeyed your commands, yet you have battered us, leaving us a heap of ruins overrun by wild dogs. You have covered us with darkness. If we had rejected our God and spread out our hands in prayer to other gods, would God not have discovered it? For he knows a person's secret thoughts. Yet, because of you, we are being killed all day long and are treated like sheep at a slaughtering block. Arise yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Wake up. Do not reject us forever. Why do you look the other way and ignore the way we are oppressed and mistreated? For we lie in the dirt and our bellies pressed to the ground. Rise up and help us, rescue us, because of your royal love. This is the human experience, folks. And anybody telling you that you becoming a Christian is going to help you escape that or rise above it is selling something. And let me tell you, they sell a ton of books and fill stadiums. No, the reality is that if Jesus experienced humiliation on his way to glory, at times so will his people. That isn't our only experience, but it is our experience of life at times, isn't it? So a victorious Christian is not one who rises above or avoids the trials and disappointments of life. We realize what God is doing. Though we suffer, suffering and his love for us are not mutually exclusive. The present age has rejected God and is turned over to corruption, frustration, and decay. That's what we talked about last time. And God uses that for a purpose before he brings this whole thing back into glory in the unbeliever's life, using those in hopes that they will turn back to him. And in the believer's life, he's using the frustration, corruption, and decay of this world to dislodge this broken, poisonous world's grip on our soul. As he prepares us for glory. And so if Jesus experienced humiliation on his way to glory in this broken world that is moving against and away from him, so will those who belong to him. And that suffering does not exclude his love. As a matter of fact, he suffers right along with you. Saul, before he became Paul, was killing Christians. Jesus appeared to him and he says about these people that have been suffering that belong to Jesus, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus suffers right along with you in anticipation. The Spirit is groaning, waiting for things to be restored to their proper place under God's rule and blessing, vindicating the name of God and establishing His glory forever. But until then, we suffer. And He feels your pain. As a matter of fact, the New Testament writers considered it a privilege and an honor to suffer with Christ. And so, the victorious Christian is not one who rises above trials and disappointments. Courageous, confident Christian is not one who is able to escape or avoid pain and suffering, but one who goes right through the middle of it, knowing that Christ is with them in it. But the enemy's lie comes strong at these times, doesn't he? When you feel trials and troubles, God's not good. You can't trust Him. Better figure out a way to do this thing on your own. Here at the end of Romans 8, Paul is bookending what he started in Romans 5. Let me go back with you, because this section is one section that works together. Romans 5, verse 1 through 5. "Therefore, if we've been declared righteous by faith," meaning on the basis of what Christ has done and trust in that, "we have peace," present tense, "with God." That is not an emotional experience as much as it is a positional reality. God says there was a war between you and me, one that you started and cannot win. "Therefore, here are the terms of your surrender, my son Jesus." We enter into a position of peace with God through faith in Jesus. Does that mean everything works out for us here now? No. "And through Him we've obtained access into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of God's glory." We rejoice in the hope that the promise that this is going to come back and glory is going to be restored. Not only this, we rejoice in suffering. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's in our suffering we rejoice, because we know in those places God is dislodging this broken world's grip on our soul. And the Holy Spirit is rightly ordering our hope and our lives in Christ. So our very character becomes one not of just wishful thinking, not of having to talk themselves through it, not the power of positive thinking, but of hope. God is using all things, even my suffering, to prepare me for glory. Paul concludes this section in a very obvious way. Your guilt can't separate you from the glory of God. Suffering and disappointment in this broken and frustrated world can't separate you from the glory or the love of God. Conclusion, Nothing. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Verses 37 through 39. Knowing all these things, we have complete victory through Him who loved us. For I am confident that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor heavenly rulers, nor things that are present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No natural or supernatural extreme can separate us from God's love. Now here's where the misguided Christian teacher says, look, you got victory. We're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And they paint a picture as if the ideal spokesperson for Christianity is Tony the Tiger. Remember Tony the Tiger off cereal boxes? They're great. And you stand in a victorious pose. It's great. Screenshot. That's not the truth. That's not how it works. We don't believe in a prosperity gospel. We don't believe in a therapy gospel, meaning that you're going to be able to rise above it emotionally somehow. That's Eastern religion working its way in. Psalms 44 and the rest of the Psalms demand an honest response to trouble, pain, and suffering that is coupled and hemmed in at times by darkness and disappointment, but is a springboard, a launching of our heart and a soul, rebounding to a hope that is not in this world, but in Jesus. So at the same time, you feel and experience many of the deep distresses, and the psalmists point to it coming at us as on all fronts. You feel that, and at the same time, a deep hope in the person of God, in the promises of God, in the character of God. So until Jesus returns, we continue to live in a world filled, in an age filled with corruption, frustration, and decay, and we're going to all experience that to some degree, not every day, not all day. There are great moments to be celebrated. Sometimes the simplest moments. I were out at, had pizza with my kids on Friday. Wonderful moment. Glorious moment. Decay still in the midst of it because I got a bellyache this morning. Sometimes what is promised through Western evangelicalism is what I'd call an overrealized eschatology. I like to say those words to get your attention. It's this. It's a theological assumption. It's a problematic approach to Scripture, meaning that what is to come, the full glory of God, where we are released from pain and suffering and disappointment with ourselves and the world that we find ourselves in, that's not going to come until Jesus returns. An overrealized eschatology is the teacher's that's trying to, you know, say, well, here's the formula that you can experience that today. Nope. Not going to happen. Because today, where we find ourselves, folks, is exactly where God has decreed that we do. Corruption, frustration, and decay are our experience in this broken world today by God's sovereign and divine purpose. Someday we will be released unto glory. And so a victorious Christian is one who's at times bloodied, beaten, dirty, broken, limping with their teeth knocked out. But at the end of the day, at the end of the age, in glory, they are the only ones still standing. Because of Christ. And for the praise of His glory. And for no other purpose. We will be the only ones standing, not because there's something special about you or me, or because we lived a super life that just stood out above and beyond all the rest. It will be clear in eternity that there is and always has been only one hero in this story. So the invitation to live with confidence and courage that God will bring us into glory is an invitation to look away from ourselves, look away from our guilt, look away from our suffering, understanding that no guilt, no frustration and pain in this present age can separate us from the love of the one who died for us. And our growth and confidence and courage is not by looking at ourselves, our own guilt and our present circumstances, our frustration and our pain. But our focus, folks, our confidence is in God's unbreakable love. It's in who He is. Full stop. Let's pray. So Lord, we look at ourselves and the life that we find ourselves living, and the question remains, why and how can we be confident and even courageous, assured that You will bring us into glory? And Lord, the invitation and the answer that You provide is to look away from ourselves and rest confidently and courageously in the unbreakable love of the One who died for us. Lord, this is a supernatural work. It is a movement of Your Spirit. And I pray that even now that You would give us a feeling sense of Your love for us, overwhelm us with Your personal love for us. Let the beauty of Your character be our obsession. And may You use these humble moments, these humble words of prayer and song to make what we've talked about go deeper and deeper into our heart. And towards that end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.